Jody, thank you very much. Do keep Matthew chapter 1 handy so that you can look at it as we go through. But before we get stuck in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to, in many ways, such a familiar story, one which perhaps feels old and well-worn, we pray that you would help us to see good things in your word. We pray that we might feel your encouragement, your comfort, your challenge. We pray that you would open this old story to us once again, and that we might be drawn to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, to worship him with greater understanding and greater warmth of heart. And we ask in his name. Amen. When it comes to knowing somebody, getting to know somebody, at some point it can really help to know a little bit about their background, something about their story, as it were, who they've been connected to, what's happened to them in their life, where they, how they came to be in their current circumstances. It's important just in friendship when you think about it. With the people you're really good mates with, you probably know something about where they've come from, as it were. It's part of not being just an acquaintance. But actually, it's also important when you're maybe helping somebody or serving them in some way. I've certainly come to find in church leadership that actually, if you want to be of help to somebody, it's always a bit easier when you've gotten to know them better. And it can also matter in the way that we respond to people and in the way that we treat people. If you know something about somebody's troubled background, for example, it's going to affect the way that you engage with them and the way that you respond to them. You could think about it in more positive terms as well. Think about Prince William, for example. He, regardless of how you feel about royalty, he deserves a certain level of respect, not just because of the things he does or the way he carries himself, but also because, certainly within our society, just because of his background. He is born royalty. He is next in line for the throne after his dad. And today, we come to Jesus' backstory, if you like. And it tells us some crucial things about him. And as we hear his story, as we get to know him a little bit better, we discover what to expect from him. We discover how to respond to him. Now, we don't know loads and loads about Jesus' background, but we do know some, and we do know enough. And although in many ways this story is very familiar, it comes around like clockwork this time of year, the things that it tells us are so remarkable, so significant, so life-changing, in fact, that we can always afford to hear it again. Like the children's storybook that you have to read night after night after night, except better, because this one actually gives life. There is always room to hear this old, remarkable story again, to encounter Jesus again. And the first thing we discover about him, verses 18 and 19, is Jesus was remarkably conceived. The scene opens. You need to read this like a story. You need to think of real people here. This is not just something that we rattle off each year. The scene opens on an engaged couple. You've got Mary and Joseph, and they're in the village. Now, for us in our society, engagement is it's reasonably serious, but it's also relatively informal. So when I got engaged to Catherine, I asked her dad's permission, and I got down on one knee, and I gave her a ring, and she wore the ring as a sign of our intent towards each other. But nobody signed a contract. And so, although it would have been very sad, if our engagement had been broken off, there'd have been no legal things that would have had to happen. Nothing official would have had to happen. But for Mary and Joseph, engagement was very binding. It was very official. And so once a couple were engaged, they were as good as married. In fact, that's why he talks about husband and wife before they've actually had a wedding. You see, they didn't set up home together yet, but legally, they were husband and wife. And so what you'd have at the end of the engagement, then you'd have a wedding, and then the bride would move to her husband's house, and then they would consummate their marriage. But before you get to the wedding stage, Mary is found to be pregnant. This is your soap opera moment. Now, we're let into the secret right away. We get the backstory. It's not Joseph's baby. In fact, it's not any other man's baby. But Matthew tells us Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This baby wasn't conceived in the usual way. It was the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And Matthew really wants to make sure we get this. It's like he's stuck yellow highlighter all over it and some neon lights around it, just to make sure we really get a hold of it. You go back to verse 16 and you find that the way he words things is very carefully worded. Verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Just very carefully worded. This baby is not physically Joseph's baby. And then in verse 20, and then he tells us this. Then in verse 20, the angel repeats that. And then in verse 23, Matthew understands the prophet Isaiah to have been speaking of a virgin. And then in verse 25, he underlines again as a sort of a little bit on the end to make sure we've really nailed it home. Joseph didn't sleep with Mary until after Jesus had been born. Matthew really wants us to understand there was no man involved in this baby. Mary was a virgin and she conceived by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. However, at this stage, all Joseph knows is that Mary's pregnant and that baby is not his. And so understandably, he just assumes that she's been running around with some other boy in the village. So verse 19, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolves to divorce her quietly. Now, Joseph is just in the sense that he's planning to file for divorce. That would have been expected in the society. And in the Old Testament, there were provisions for people to file for divorce when there was adultery involved. And yet, actually, he does seem to be a genuinely good guy. Doesn't want to make a public thing of it. He didn't want to have Mary shamed by everybody in the village. Gossip they might, but it wouldn't have been because he was sticking it up on Facebook. And so he plans to arrange this divorce, but he's going to make it quiet. Minimum number of witnesses to make it legal. No angry tweets, no stories for the local tabloids. They can just go their separate ways. Now, we'll come back to Joseph in a little while. But given that Matthew has already let us in on what's going on, it's just worth stopping and thinking about that for a moment. See, in just a few verses, Matthew goes to a lot of trouble to make sure that we are absolutely clear that this baby is the work of the Holy Spirit and that there is no man involved. It's what theologians call the virginal conception. You might sometimes hear the term virgin birth. If you want to be a theologian, you can say virginal conception. And it really matters that we take this seriously. Sometimes it can be tempting to think that people in the Bible were primitive idiots who were willing to believe any old thing. This is a sort of doctrine that has fallen on hard time in the last few decades and isn't exactly going to get loads of credibility now. But the thing is, Joseph didn't believe in pregnancies that didn't involve a man either. Actually, it takes a visit from an angel to stop him calling his solicitor. And Matthew records this reality precisely because it's special. You see, this stuff didn't happen every day. This stuff does not happen every day. It's unique. And actually, this reality really matters for our Christian faith. It's not an optional doctrine. It's not one you can shelve the more rational you feel. It tells us something very crucial about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus was really human. He does come from one of Mary's eggs. really fertilized. He was really a fetus as he developed. He would have looked like his mum when he was born. He was really one of us. He was human. And that is really wonderful reality because it means that he has everything to do with us. You see, he's not some half and half Superman who's not really human and not really God. He's not sort of God in some sort of disguise, but not really like us. He was one of us. And he worked salvation for us. He lived righteously before God for us. He died for us. And he could truly do that. He could truly represent us because he was really one of us. Unless Jesus was really human, you cannot be saved. And yet, because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, it also means that he can be everything that we will see in a few moments. He can save from sin, verse 21, because the Holy Spirit's work means that in his humanity, he doesn't turn up hardwired with guilt and with sinfulness the way that we are. He is truly God with us, verse 23, because in his unique birth, he is indeed truly and fully divine through and through. Just think about some of the basic good things about being a Christian. You are able to admit the very worst things about yourself. You're able to admit them because you know that they have been forgiven by God. You're able to go through life without carrying a whole load of guilt around with you. You know and you experience and you relate to God really and truly in the present. You are looking forward to the eternal joy of God's full presence. Now, there are a whole bunch more things we could rattle off, but these are just some basic ones. And you cannot have them unless Jesus was born this way. Jesus was remarkably conceived. And on top of this, he's not only remarkably conceived, but verses 20 and 21, he was remarkably named. Now back to the soap opera, having decided what to do about his pregnant fiancée, Joseph decides he's going to sleep on it. He's not going to pull the trigger quite yet. But as he sleeps, he's visited in a dream by the angel of the Lord. And the angel now, we've been let into what's going on, but now the angel lets Joseph into what's going on. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's no need for him to be afraid that there's another man in the picture. No need for him to be afraid that if he marries her, everybody will think the baby's his and he just couldn't wait, or that actually there's just a whole load of scandal in the family. No need to worry about the inevitable whispers of this baby turning up in less than 9 months after the wedding. Your fiancé is faithful, says the angel. This child is the unique word of God, work of God. And what's more, verse 21, it's going to be a boy, and your job is to name him Jesus. Now, the name itself, it wasn't remarkable. It was kind of the Harry or the Olivia of our day. There would have been several Jesuses in his class at school. But it is remarkable because of its significance. His name means something. It says something about him. And we know a little bit about that. Sometimes we name people because we aspire something for them. A few years ago, I came across a news story where a couple in New Zealand were challenging some government policy because they wanted to name, the policy there is that you're not allowed to put numbers in people's names. And they wanted to name their little baby For Real, number four, Real. Because apparently when they saw the ultrasound scan, they said, they knew that it was For Real. It's quality stuff. You feel sorry for this kid. In the end, they lost the case and they decided to call the child Superman instead. It's not quite that bad for Jesus. He's to be called Jesus. The name means Yahweh saves, or salvation is from Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for God in the Old Testament. If you go into your Old Testament and you see the word Lord in capital letters, that's the special name for God. And why this name, Yahweh saves? Verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. And it's because of this that it really matters that Joseph marries Mary and that he takes Jesus as his own. I mean, that's really the tension of the story. If you think about where's all the tension, what's this about? In one way, it's a kind of will he or won't we? He finds out that his fiancée is pregnant in mysterious circumstances. Is he going to marry her? Is this baby going to be his, at least by adoption? You see, the Old Testament promises of God's salvation were through a Messiah. It's a Bible word for king, and not just a king, but the king in King David's family line, in line with all God's big promises. And you see, how is Joseph identified in verse 20? He is Joseph, what does the angel call him? Son of David. And so if Joseph is Jesus' legal father, his adoptive father, Jesus is included in this line of David. He is coming to save his people from their sins. He is this king in David's line, come to save his people, just like God had been promising in the Old Testament. You see, he comes to the Jewish people. He steps into their sinful, shattered relationship with God. And he comes to bring forgiveness and reconciliation and rescue and change and salvation. And yet this goes deeper. Because in many ways they were like a tiny little expression of the way things are throughout the world, throughout humanity. Israel's problem was far from unique. Jesus came to work on a bigger scale. You see, sin, this is the world's problem. It's our problem. The problem of living and enjoying God's goodness as if he isn't there. As if God isn't worthy of our undivided allegiance and worship. Sin, in all its awful power, as we find that try as we might, we cannot change ourselves at the very deepest level. As we find that try as we might, we cannot change society at its deepest level. Sin, in all its miserable, awful penalty of being condemned and cut off from God. Jesus came, when you get to the end of Matthew's gospel, you find he comes to call people from not just Israel, but from all nations, to make them his, to save his people from their sins, to save you from your sins. Which is really very special. You see, the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins, it's a much repeated message. It is the over and over and over again Christmas message, but it is never a boring message. Because it is this reality that means that we are free from guilt. It's this reality that means we are free from God's condemnation. It is this reality that means that we are free to know God. It's this reality that means that we're free from the restless striving of always trying to be good enough for heaven, never quite sure whether God is pleased with us or not. It's this reality that means that we can be free from the destructive ways of life that has part of our existence. It's this reality that means that we can be free from the fear of death. It is this reality that means that when life is hard and when it's full of things you wish weren't there, that is not your full stop. It is this reality that means that we and the world will be made holy and thoroughly new. I mean, joy to the world and Merry Christmas. How truly good it is that we are not left in our sins in before a holy God. This is our source. It's our life. It's our everything. The gospel is the air we breathe, the food we eat as Christians. You can go through your life facing your past without a crushing sense of condemnation. You can walk into the future confident that your life will not always be marked by the same destructive sins that seem to hound you again and again. You can sit in a hospital bed without a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. It means you can sit in a funeral service without the added misery of desolate despair. We live and we die on the fact that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The Christmas message is worth every ounce of joy and celebration that you can stir up. It is worth hearing again and again and again. Jesus was remarkably named. He was the Messiah for all who came to save his people from our sins. And yet it goes on, because verses 22 and 23, we find that Jesus was remarkably planned. You see, if the angel's announcement isn't enough, Matthew adds another layer of huge significance on top of that. You see, everything that's happened so far, he says, has happened in order to fulfill what God promised through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before. Verse 23, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, don't flick back there now, but if you go back to Isaiah 7, these words are a promise to the king of Judah at the time in the midst of a military threat from some neighboring enemies. And God says that, don't worry, I know there's this threat, but I am going to be with you. I am going to rescue you. Don't panic. And the way you can be sure of that, the sign that my promise is good, is that a child is going to be born. And this child is going to be called Emmanuel. And what's the significance of the name? Well, in the midst of your hardship and your fear, God with us. You can be sure that I won't abandon you. Now, given the way Isaiah speaks back in that passage, I think it's quite likely that there would have been a child born at that time, and its name would have been Emmanuel. There would have been an Emmanuel all the way back in Isaiah's time. But actually, as you follow through the next couple of chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, it becomes clear that though that was a sign for then, actually it pointed forwards to something much bigger. Because Isaiah actually speaks about Emmanuel again. And by the time we get to chapter 9 of his prophecy, he's speaking about an Emmanuel who is a divine king. A divine king from David's family line. And all that is promised to come about much later. You see, the first Emmanuel points forward to another far greater, much bigger, much grander, more significant Emmanuel, one who would embody his name in really the fullest sense. And Matthew says, now he is here, born to a virgin, from the line of David, if Joseph does as he's told, conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit and therefore divine. God has kept his promise, Matthew says. He planned to come and be personally present with us to save us and to bless us, and now he has come. God has come among us to save us, to bless us. You know, it's actually, as you work your way through the storyline of the Bible, it's always been God's intention to live with his people. That's what he was doing back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before they sinned. He walked with them in the garden. That was the idea of Old Testament Israel's temple and all the special rules that went with it. This was how a holy God was going to be able to live with his sinful people, right in the middle of them. It's the promise that you get echoed all the way through the Old Testament prophets as they look forward to better times. God with his people. If you flick to the end of your Bibles, you don't need to do it now. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. The big promise there. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God with us. And that is how we get blessed. He comes among us to save us and bless us. And God with us is how we get blessed. That is how we enjoy the good life that God intends to give. There is no blessing apart from God. That's the big mistake of our society, in the world more broadly. The idea that we can be blessed, that we can enjoy life the way it should be, without God. Even the good that we enjoy in this broken world now is because we live in a world that God hasn't abandoned. Because we enjoy what's called, theologians call God's common grace, his grace to everybody. We were thinking about this on Wednesday a little bit. One way or another, whether people would say it like this or not, everybody wants to be blessed. Everybody, Christian, religious more broadly, unbeliever, wants the good life. Everybody wants to be safe and prosperous and secure, wants to enjoy wholeness and happiness and joy, wants to be satisfied, wants hope, wants peace. How many non-religious Christmas cards are out there with words something along the lines of peace on earth? And we search in all sorts of places for it. We go looking for it in our aspirations, what we strive for in our lives. We go looking for it in trying to meet the one, the you complete me person. We go looking for it in politics. We go looking for it in the prosperity that we try to collect for ourselves. We go looking for it in pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. We look for it in success. We look for it in the career that we've always wanted. Think about all those wonderful moments that you store up in your memory. Perhaps in your photo albums or your electronic photo albums these days. Think about the mementos you've got stored away in a box somewhere. And that time you felt especially close to God. That year where you grew as a Christian like you have never before and never since. At that holiday with a special group of friends. The wonderful day you had with your significant other. That moment cuddling with your kids or laughing with them and the look on their face. The moment of excitement as you open the Amazon box. At that Christmas when you were all together, those special words that were exchanged, maybe verbally, maybe in a card. The breathtaking experience of the world when you travelled, the unforgettable meal even. You see, those things are so special, but at least in part because they're so fleeting. They don't last. They stand out because so much of life is not like them. And perhaps because so often they're spoiled or mixed with sadness. And in the end, they are only samples of what God intends for us, samples of blessing. And we will only enjoy them when God dwells with us. That's why he comes to save us from our sins, so that he, in all his holy righteousness, can come and live with us. And Matthew says, all that has begun with Christ. He is God with us. And it is through him that we will finally get to enjoy the full, grand, wonderful reality. It's through him that we will enjoy blessing far more wonderful than we've even got capacity for now. It's life with him that will make the blessings that we try to accumulate now seem shabby and shadowy. Jesus was remarkably planned. He is the answer to all that we hope for, all that we ache for, all that we aspire to. He comes to save and he comes to bless, because he comes to be God with us. And yet, there's just a final postscript for us. Because we mustn't forget Joseph. Because actually Joseph shows us how to respond to everything we come across in here. And Joseph shows us, verses 24 and 25, remarkable obedience. You see, Jesus certainly is the main character here. He's the one that we should make sure we know. But Joseph is no kind of walk-on extra. Matthew takes the time really to sketch out what sort of a guy he is. And what he does, when you think about it, when you get into soap opera mode, what he does is really remarkable. His fiancée is mysteriously pregnant. Divorce would have been expected. To marry her would have made him the subject of every whispered conversation at work, every conversation at the supermarket checkout. Any respectability that was coming his way would have been gone. And he's come up with a plan of action. He's on the verge of getting his lawyer to draw up the divorce papers. And yet, when he hears the word of God given through the angel of the Lord, he acts immediately and he is obedient to the letter. Verse 24, when he wakes up, he does as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. That is, he went and married her. Verse 25, what does he do with the baby? The baby's born, and he gave him the name Jesus. The wording is exactly the same as when the angel said it. To make the point, he did exactly what he was told. You see, as Joseph gets to know his unborn son, as it were, he gets on board with God's purposes. He hears the word of the Lord, he responds in obedience, and he does it without even giving a second thought to the cost of his honor or the cost of his future. Now, I think it's highly unlikely that any of you are going to get a visit from an angel of the Lord anytime soon. But here through Matthew, we still hear the angel's announcement. And with people with a full New Testament, we have rather more to go on than Joseph did at that moment. And the question is, how are you going to respond to Jesus? And through Joseph's example, God calls us to take that announcement about Jesus deeply to heart, to trust him, to set our lives to him, to set our hope in Jesus, to follow him and walk with him, to, as it were, get on board with God's purposes and hang the cost. That's how we respond. And that, it may be for the first time for you, but quite frankly, however long you've been a Christian, it's a continuing reality. Jesus was remarkably conceived, remarkably named, remarkably planned. He is the Messiah, come to save us from our sins. He is God with us. And through Matthew, God says, come and hear again. Come encounter in him again. And follow him. And throw your lot in with him. And worship him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grand realities that we find in the Lord Jesus here, in his unique and remarkable birth, in his wonderful work for us, in the wonderful promise of your presence with us in him. Help us, we pray. to respond in obedience, to keep responding in obedience, to follow and obey and worship. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final song looks forward to that big final coming of the Lord Jesus, when we will